Testing, 1, 2. Well, we're having some technical difficulties here in Stockton, California. I trust some of you have stuck around long enough so you can hear God's word. Okay, good. Well, this is Doug Seed, and I would like to open this fourth session of the book of Hebrews with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and kindness, the wondrous beauty of your word that you've given us so that we can know you and your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all the people that are logged on to this webinar from around the country that this can be a blessed time for each one of us. We look at Hebrews chapter 5 tonight. Father, we love you and are thankful to be your sons and to have such a wonderful Lord and Savior as Jesus Christ. So it's in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 4. As we missed last week, haven't had a session for a couple of weeks, I thought I'd do a little bit of review. The book of Hebrews is addressed to born-again ones, but there were people of the Hebrew Judean background who had returned to practicing the law. They were had become zealous for the law instead of practicing the New Testament, the great truths of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. They had gone back to the old Levitical sacrifices and the Old Testament practices, and so God has this book of Hebrews written to get them out of the old and into the new. And we've already seen in our study of the first four chapters that Jesus Christ has been declared superior. Superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to the great lawgiver Moses, and also superior to Joshua, the one that brought them into the promised land. And then I have in your notes a synopsis of the law of Moses that approximately 75% of Moses' law deals with the three great topics of the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the tabernacle. And as we get into these chapters, the very heart of the book of Hebrews, we're going to see how significant this is of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law and then bringing something superior in these three categories. In Hebrews chapter 4, we had in our last session, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into or through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," as the text. So here the New Testament high priest is declared to be Jesus, the Son of God. Now as we get into Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to start to get to a detailed description of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. In verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for who? Men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So this is beginning a New Testament description of the high priest. And this is really a synopsis, or it's summing up what you can go back into the law of Moses and read about. But specifically, it's the first criteria, the first qualification is that every high priest is taken from among men. There's a very dominant theme that we've already seen in these early chapters of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is emphatically a man. How about verse 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 4, where it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ is fully man. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And then back in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Jesus Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or paralyze him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of who? Abraham. In other words, he's a believer. He's a man. He's descendant of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to strengthen them that are tempted. What a wonderful declaration of Jesus Christ's humanity, that he is fully man, that he can fully identify with all of us. But chapter 4, verse 15, does make a very marked distinction of the difference between Jesus Christ and all other men, is that it says he was yet without sin. He was sinless. Then back to verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that he was ordained for men. Jesus Christ, as the high priest, or every high priest, is ordained on behalf of men, that this priest would represent men before God. And specifically it mentions in gifts and sacrifices for sins. The word gifts is the word that just means gifts in general. There are different types of gifts that could be brought to honor or to worship God. But the word sacrifices specifically refers to blood offerings, those offerings that contained blood. And then this high priest, his qualifications are further described in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity. To really execute the office of high priest required compassion. And the word compassion here refers to moderate and tender judgment. Now, the context we've seen is that Jesus Christ can fully relate to all of us because he's been through what we have. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He is able to succor us. He's able to strengthen us at our point of weakness because he's been through it. For the high priest to carry out his priestly duties, he was to be moderate and tender in judgment. Keep your finger here in Hebrews, and let's go to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus 28 is some of the description of these duties of the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 29. It says, "And Aaron, of course, is the first high priest, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his," what? Heart. "When he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord." Oh, continually. This is part of the compassion, that tender, that moderate judgment that the high priest was to have continually upon his heart. And then it says in verse 38, further describing some of Aaron's equipment, it says, "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So God designed this high priest, this office of high priest, to always have the children of Israel upon his heart and before his eyes, or represented on his forehead. This is that compassion, that moderate and tender judgment that the high priest was to have for the children of Israel. Again, back to Hebrews 5:2, it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way." One of the things that the law of Moses specifies is that there are sins of ignorance. Now, we're not going to take the time to read it, but I put in your notes a lengthy reference in Numbers 15 that describes these sins of ignorance. You know, there's times where people blow and they don't even know it. You know, totally ignorant, but they're still sins and they still need to be atoned for. And then this word out of the way is very interesting because it means seduced or deceived. It's one translation is those that are led astray, which gets kind of interesting when you think about to whom Hebrews is addressed. This is addressed to the first century believers of a Hebrew background that have gone back to practicing the law. They are those who have been led astray. Boy, as you read through the book of Acts, you find that there were very active, very zealous Jews who were following the Apostle Paul around and trying to rip off these new Christian converts and get them back to Judaism. They were leading them astray, leading them away from Christ. They were deceiving. They were seducing them. You know, those are oftentimes the people that gave Paul the biggest problems, the ones that persecuted him, the one that beat him. In fact, prior to his conversion, Paul was a part of that. So these sins are the sins that the high priest is to have compassion on are sins of ignorance, and also for those people that are seduced or deceived, that have been led astray. For that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity. And this word compassed means completely encircled. You know, the high priests, all the high priests leading up to Jesus Christ were completely encircled with sin. In fact, the sin nature was within them themselves. Verse 3, it says, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. When the high priest made sacrifice, he didn't just make sacrifice on behalf of the people, but also for himself. And the reason was is because the Old Testament high priest was a sinful man just like anybody else. This is what separates Jesus Christ as high priest. Jesus Christ never sinned. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 4, it says, and no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Look at Exodus chapter 28. So these are some of the different qualifications, some of the different aspects of the high priest. And this is really reiteration, as we're seeing, of what is in the law of Moses. This wouldn't have been new material for these believers of a Hebrew background. But here is Aaron being selected as the high priest for Israel in Exodus 28, verse 1. And take thou, referring to Moses, unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. So God chose Aaron to be the high priest. That's what it's referring to in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 4. Aaron didn't take this honor upon himself, but he was called of God. And then verse 5 brings it to Christ, because it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't take this honor to himself. He didn't glorify himself to be made a high priest. But he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is very interesting because this is talking about God honoring his son as high priest. Jesus Christ didn't take this honor to himself, but God called him to be the high priest of the New Testament. And to substantiate this, there's two verses quoted from the Old Testament. The first one Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And this is quoted from Psalm 2, the second psalm, verse 7. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, I, for many, many years, I would read this begotten and think of Jesus Christ as God's only begotten son. Is that how you think of this? And that is one of the uses of the word begotten. We're probably all familiar with John 3:16. In fact, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's only begotten son. And that refers to him having been begotten by God with Mary. But there's a second use of the word begotten, referring to Jesus Christ, and it's the use that occurs here. And it's begotten by resurrection. And I want to develop this a little bit. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many, what? Brethren. See, Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. Look at Colossians chapter 1. That verse maybe didn't show it as well as Colossians will. In verse 18, referring to Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from what? The dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And look at Revelation chapter 1. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God because he's the only one that God fathered with the assistance of another human. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And the word firstborn implies that there's others to follow. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, Revelation 1, 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of who? The dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead. Now look at Acts chapter 13. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead. God uses this citation from Psalm 2 to show that. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Well, let's read and start reading in verse 32. And it says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same what? Same promise unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I, what? Begotten thee. So the second psalm that's quoted in Hebrews that we're reading here is quoted in reference in light of him having raised up Jesus, that he's begotten thee, he begotten thee, what? Begotten thee from the dead. Verse 34, As concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no what? Corruption. Now it's interesting that in verse 32 and verse 33, this which God did for his son Jesus Christ is called a promise. God made a promise to his son Jesus Christ. You know what the promise was? That he would raise him from the dead. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 17. It says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. His resurrection. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment or this authority have I received of my Father. Jesus Christ had been promised by God that after he laid down his life, that he would be raised from the dead, that he'd have the power to take his life again. So this is what this is referring to back in Hebrews chapter 5. I put some other scriptures in your notes that you'd be blessed to take some time and look up. But once again, the great promise that God made to his son, Jesus Christ, is that of being raised from the dead. Now, again, verse 5, it says, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. This is the promise God gave to his son, that he would raise him from the dead, no longer to see corruption. And then verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the first New Testament reference to Melchizedek. And in these next few chapters of Hebrews, Melchizedek becomes very, very prominent. He's not a person that the Bible says a lot about, but the things that are said about Melchizedek are very, very prominent. This is a quote from Psalm 110, which we'll look at in a minute, but the first and only other reference to Melchizedek besides Hebrews and Psalm 110 is in Genesis chapter 14. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 14. There were a number of kings that formed a confederation and they went to war, and part of the war that they waged, they took Lot's nephew, or Abram's Lot, or Abram's nephew Lot, there we go, and they took him away captive. Abraham went and had a battle, and it says in verse 16 of Genesis 14, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother's nephew Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. So it was a great victory that Abram saw. He rescued Lot, and the women, and the goods, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was Who? The priest of the Most High. You got to wonder, who is this guy? Where did he come from? You know, we've been reading about Abram. This is very, very early. This is long before the law given to Moses. But here, Melchizedek is designated as being a priest, and he comes out to meet Abraham, and he brought forth bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? Bread and wine are what we use to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishments in Holy Communion. Evidently, both Melchizedek and Abram at this point understood about the coming Christ. He brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him, Abram gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Now, that's all that it says in the Old Testament about this man, Melchizedek. But he certainly is very prominent at this very significant point of Abram's life. He's described as being the priest. He takes action with bread and wine that would seem to indicate an understanding of the coming Messiah. And Abraham honored Melchizedek, honored God, actually, by giving Melchizedek tithes. Now look at Psalm 110. The 110th Psalm. In verse 4, this is the only other reference besides the book of Hebrews to Melchizedek in the whole Bible. It says in verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest." And then note the next words. What are they? "Forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He's not going to change. By the way, when it says the Lord hath sworn, that indicates an oath. It's the biblical terminology for swearing an oath. The Lord hath sworn an oath. He's not going to change it, will not repent. And here it is, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is, forever is a long time. Forever. The priesthood of the Levites, the priesthood of Aaron, was already in existence when this revelation came to the psalmist. This is speaking of something to come. A priesthood after the order, or a priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who would be a priest forever. Now, we get to Hebrews chapter 5. This is what's quoted. In verse 5, we've already read, there is the promise that God had given Jesus Christ of resurrection. "Today art my son, today have I, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And now, here, in verse 6, is this oath that he swore, that he wouldn't repent of, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to get to Hebrews 7 in a couple weeks, but you start seeing some of these truths, they really start tying together. It says in verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an," what? "Endless life." That's how he could be a priest forever. You see how it's tied to the resurrection? God said, "This day have I begotten thee in resurrection. Thou art a priest, how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For he testifies, verse 17, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5. So in verse 5 is the promise that God would raise Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 6, he swore an oath that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, these are very, very interesting verses because it talks about Jesus Christ's growth. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Most of the time when people learn something, it can involve trial and error, right? You learn something. You say, oh, yeah, I didn't know that. Then you make a mistake, and, you know, I'm learning how to ride a bike, so you fall off the bike, and then you get back on the bike, and then you fall off again, and then finally, after a while, you're able to stay on it and ride it. Trial and error. But did Jesus Christ learn obedience by trial and error? No. You know how we know that? He never erred. He never sinned. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But this does speak of Jesus Christ growing. Verses 7 and 8, Hebrews 5, speak of Jesus Christ growing in understanding what God would have him to do to redeem mankind. The first reference to Jesus Christ as a youth, really the only reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible as a youth, was when he was 12 and he went up to the temple, you remember? And by the time he was 12 years old, he had learned enough of the scriptures that he was able to confound and amaze the religious leaders of his day and time. He was learning the scriptures, and he was learning the scriptures about himself. By the time he began his ministry, he announced who he was to Israel, that God had sent him to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to the recovering of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He had learned that from the scripture. And he had grown to understand what God would have him to do. But then he continued to grow. He continued to understand. And what's referenced here specifically in verse 7 is that in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. This occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Luke chapter 22. See, Jesus Christ had been given this assignment by God that he would need to suffer for mankind. But he was a man. He, like anybody else, it wasn't that he relished being tortured, having to suffer. But it says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 22, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn with them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as a great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he had rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. You know, in this garden, this is, we're not going to read all the records that deal with this, but he prayed this prayer three times. If there's any other way for mankind to be redeemed, let this cup pass from me. But the bottom line for Jesus Christ was, nevertheless, thy will be done. And he got his answer. God showed him that this was the only way for mankind to be redeemed. And so Jesus Christ learned obedience. He learned that this was the only way for mankind to be redeemed. It was very tough for him. It was, you know, it was agonizing because he was in an agony. But Jesus Christ learned obedience because he learned the more specifics of what God would have him to do. And so he, from this point, gave himself over to the Roman soldiers, a whole cohort of Roman soldiers, anywhere from 400 to 600 soldiers, that then proceeded over the next couple of days to just beat the crap out of him, to torture him beyond recognition. And he did it obediently as a son. It's interesting, that word obedience back in Hebrews chapter 5, where it says that he learned obedience, it means to listen attentively and then carry out the counsel or command of another. And the root of the word obedience that occurs in other places throughout the New Testament, it's the word to hear. See, when Jesus Christ, for him to obey God, he had to first hear from God. And God instructed him. He instructed him from the Scriptures. And God instructed him after he's got the Spirit by revelation of specifically what he needed to do. And then Jesus Christ carried it out obediently. So again, in verse 8 it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In verse 9, and being made perfect. This word perfect means being completed or consummated. In other words, that he came to the full end of that which was intended, and this occurred in his resurrection. See, being made perfect in resurrection, he became the author. The word author is the word causer, one who causes eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus Christ was made perfect in resurrection, and he became the causer, the one who caused eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And what is it to obey him? Well, specifically, it's to make him Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Believing comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear about Jesus Christ, that what he did, and you believe it. Jesus Christ is the causer of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then again, it reiterates in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, this was a huge stumbling block for some people of a Judean background, that the Messiah could be the high priest. And well, why would that be a stumbling block? Because the only priesthood that they had been given under the law of Moses was from which tribe? Does anybody remember? The tribe of Levi, of which Aaron was taken. The Old Testament priesthood was Levitical. Aaron and his line were the high priests. So how could the Messiah, who was going to come out of the tribe of Judah, also be high priest? This was confounding them. They just couldn't get it. Something I read said that there even was a sect of Judaism that developed that believed that there were going to be two messiahs, that there would be a messiah that would come as king of the lineage of David, but then there would be the Messiah who would come as priest, who would come out of the Levites. So where they get that from, I don't know. But this is resolved here because he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's very interesting. There's a prophecy of this. Look at Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah is the book that's right before Malachi. It's in the clean part of your Bible. If any of you are familiar with the work of E.W. Bullinger, and then was also added to and developed by Dr. Werwolf, about why there were four Gospels, this pertains to that, because the four Gospels have different emphasis of the Messiah. I believe it was in Matthew that the emphasis is that he would be the king, and in Mark the servant, and Luke the man, and then in John the Son of God. But here is one of the references that deals with the Messiah being a man. It's pointed out by the use of the word zemach, a Hebrew word that's translated branch. Look at Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." And this is prophetic, prophesying of the coming Messiah. Now here, the branch is referred to as a man. The man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. That would be the king. And he shall be a what? Priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, how interesting. Because here, a prophecy of the coming Messiah would be both king and what? Priest. Now, you remember Melchizedek, which we read about in Genesis 14? He was a priest, but he also was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. He was the king of Salem. So here, we're seeing develop this Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is of the lineage of David as king, but he's also a priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see much more of this as we get into the following chapters of Hebrews in the weeks ahead. But again, Hebrews 5:10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't it interesting how prominent all of a sudden Melchizedek becomes here in the book of Hebrews? Of whom, and the of whom here in verse 11 refers to Jesus Christ, who's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom, Jesus Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, the reason that it says hard to be uttered or difficult to explain, it's not because of the writer's inability to explain it. The problem here is with the hearers. The problem here is with the receivers. Because the hearers here are described as being dull of hearing. The word are, verse 11, it's significant. It's the word become, or you have become dull of hearing. That implies that they weren't dull of hearing, but now have become what? Dull of hearing. And the word dull means slow or sluggish. It literally, if you break down the word, means no push. In other words, they were slow, they were sluggish. There was no push to hear God's word. They had believed God's word. And remember, in some of our earlier sessions, we've talked about how the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, the great outreach of God's word was terrific. It was all amongst those of a Judean or a Hebrew background. So they weren't dull of hearing, many of them, years ago, but they become that way. They become sluggish, slow, so that as the writer here is presenting truth, it becomes difficult to explain it to them because they can't hear it. They're sluggish. They have no push, no desire to hear. And it goes on to say, verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Boy, and again, just remember that a lot of these Hebrews had come from the early church that's talked about in the book of Acts. So think of those people who would have stayed faithful, if they would have stayed involved, how wonderful they could have ministered here now many years after their conversion. But this was a time when they should have been teachers, ought to have been teachers. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. And the word principles here, first principles, refers to the very basic rudimentary ideas, the very first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, baby food, and not of strong meat. The word strong meat, better translated, solid food. When we use the word meat, we usually think of animal flesh, but it has a more general thing, meaning of food, and strong refers to being solid food. So they should have progressed, but they had become sluggish. They had become ones with no push, and they had need of one just coming back and teaching them. And that word teach implies like a continuous process which would require much repetition. In other words, that they'd have to go over these basic ideas over and over and over again to get them out of the legalism that they had allowed to creep back into their life. So, and then it says in verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The word unskillful refers to having little or no experience. That they hadn't taken the word of God recently and been using it. They had no experience. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness, and so they stayed in the baby stages. And this is a babe as compared to a mature one. This is not talking about chronological age, obviously. Some of these people could have been 50, 60 years old. But this is talking about someone who was immature in their Christianity and their practice. But strong meat, verse 14, or solid food, belongs to them who are of full age. In other words, those who are mature Christian believers, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This is, of course, not talking about your physical senses, but it's talking about your spiritual senses, that they would have developed a spiritual perception and awareness to be able to discern between good and evil. And certainly, one of the great things that they needed to discern between was between grace and law, between that which was old and that which was new that had come with Christ, that they would learn to discern that. This word discern is the same word that's used in light of the manifestation of discerning of spirits, and that certainly would help these believers to understand why they were being led astray. There were people who were coming in that were taking them away from Christ, away from the grace of God, and getting them back to the law. And as a result, there were all kinds of problems. Well, the book of Hebrews is addressed to those people to try to correct those problems and get them to see that Jesus Christ is superior to all the things that are in the Old Testament, including the priesthood of the Levites and the priesthood of Aaron, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 5. So continue to read through the book of Hebrews. If you, any of you have any questions or additional insight, I'd be blessed to hear from you via email or telephone. And God bless you. I will see you next week, and we'll get into Hebrews chapter 6. You are God's best.